Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things, and it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Our Bible reading this morning comes from 2 Chronicles, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him as king and strengthened him against Israel. He stationed troops at all the fortified cities of Judah and put garrisons in Judah and in the towns of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat that because in the early years he walked in the ways that his father David had followed. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all of Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Halal, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, and Micaiah, to teach in the towns of Judah. With them were certain Levites, Shemira, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Ashiel, Shemiramoth, Johanathan, Adidajon, Tobijah, and priest Elishama and Jeroma. They taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went round to all the towns of Judah and taught the people.
The risk of being on the Bible reading roster, eh? Thank you, Jerry. Appreciate that. We did warn him that there were names. We don't spring those on people if we can. It's good to be back. Last week, I was at Menai Baptist Church as part of a little pulpit swap that Brett Hookham and I did. Brett's the senior pastor at Menai. He was here 2 weeks ago. I was there last week. It was really nice to be part of that community of faith. A bunch of people who formerly attended Gymea were there, so I had a bit of a reunion with a bunch of people, which was good fun. And nice to be back as well with my community of faith as we continue to look at the examples that we are given in Chronicles about how we ought to live while we wait. Because that's the purpose that the chronicler has, writing to a group of people who are desperately waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled, who have seen some signs that the promises will be fulfilled, but have been waiting for so long that they are beginning to give up. And he wants to remind them about how they are to live in order to strengthen themselves to wait until those promises are fulfilled. Over the last couple of weeks, we looked at the example of Asa, one of the kings of Judah, the great-grandson of Solomon. And Asa had both a positive and a negative example for us. The positive example was that when he was early in his reign, he sought the Lord. And when he sought the Lord was found by him. And that's the positive example for us, to seek the Lord. But near the end of his life, at the end of his reign, after a long period of peace, it seems that he had begun to believe that he was responsible for his own success. And he had begun to look no longer to the Lord, but to his own strength, to his own wisdom, to his own plans, to his own purposes. And he strikes a very tragic figure at the end of his life, facing a very serious disease, which he refuses to turn to the Lord about. And so we're given this positive and a negative example to follow and not follow, as the case might be. And the chronicle then follows it up with Jehoshaphat, Asa's son. And Jehoshaphat as well has a good and a bad example to give to us. There are lots of parallels between Asa and Jehoshaphat. The chronicler, I think, expects us to read them as kind of as one unit, comparing father and son. And the parallels begin with how their reigns begin. Jerry just read for us, and we probably got sidetracked by all the names, but we read the start of Jehoshaphat's reign, and it is good. In fact, you could argue it's better than Asa's. If you followed the king so far that the chronicler has spoken about, we have David, who is the example par excellence of what it looks like to live faithfully while we wait. Solomon was okay. Rehoboam, not great. Abijah, less great. Asa, much better. Jehoshaphat is almost on par with David. He seeks the Lord. He gets rid of the idols that have entrapped people of Judah in the past to trust in them. He doesn't consult the foreign gods. And in fact, he goes one step further, and he actually sends a group of officials and Levites and priests in order to teach the people how they ought to live faithfully. Which might not sound all that radical, but it's actually really rare in Scripture. Jehoshaphat demonstrates this very deep commitment to faithfulness to the Lord. A very deep commitment that goes beyond his own personal commitment to the people that he's leading. And so he sends these kind of teams of Sunday school teachers basically throughout the realm, taking with them a copy of the book of the law. And they read the book of the law and they teach the people what it means to be faithful. And so it's not that surprising that Jehoshaphat's reign is marked by the kind of blessing that we would expect from someone who seeks the Lord in such a dedicated and devoted way. He's got it all happening. He strengthens his position. He fortifies his land. He has this large standing army, if you read through the rest of chapter 17. The surrounding nations kind of fear, the fear of the Lord falls on them. And so they recognize in Jehoshaphat that this is the Lord's anointed who's reigning. And so they send him tribute. The people of Judah send him tribute. He is honored and wealthy. And so chapter 18 just stuns us. Because this godly man, this godly king who has done more than perhaps anyone bar David to make sure that there is a faithfulness to the Lord, in chapter 18, we are told, forms an alliance by marriage with Ahab of Israel. If you're thinking to yourself, that's just another name, don't know what you're talking about. Let me give you a brief summary of Ahab's, well, his legacy in Scripture. In 1 Kings chapter 16, this is what we're told about Ahab, son of Omri. 1 Kings 16, starting in verse 30, it says, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and let me just say this, the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, they're not the sorts of sins that you want to consider trivial. He had become the watchword, right? He had become the, you know, like the ray gun. It's that he would have been a meme. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, would have been a meme that everyone would have known. The sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Ahab just thought that those were trivial. He also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. He also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. If you follow the story through, and particularly his interactions with Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, you'll know that Ahab and his wife Jezebel set about to systematically persecute and kill the prophets of the Lord. When Elijah has his great showdown on Mount Carmel, he has to repair the altar of the Lord because it had been torn down. He can complain to the Lord when he meets the Lord at Mount Horeb that they're killing the prophets and I'm the only one left. This is Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, who has on par with David, has formed an alliance with Ahab. Sometimes the Old Testament should be jaw-dropping. None of you look like you're shocked at this at all. But we should read this and just kind of go, what? And the story that we find in chapter 18, which is what I want to focus on this morning, the story paints Jehoshaphat in a really poor light. Because not only has he allied himself by marriage, if you have your Bibles and want to have a bit of a look with me, in verse 2, it says that some years later, Jehoshaphat went down to see Ahab in Samaria. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him and the people with him and urged him to attack Ramoth-Gilead. So, as the reading suggests, it's just a big banquet for Jehoshaphat. Except there's a couple of really strange Hebrew words that sit behind this translation. The first of them is the term that's translated as slaughtered. Because in nearly every other instance in Scripture where that term is used, it is translated as offering or sacrifice. There are only four instances, and three of those are actually quite religious in their context, where it's not translated as sacrificed. Ahab sacrifices all of these animals, not to the Lord or even to Baal, but kind of for Jehoshaphat, which is weird. And then the term urged, strong term, isn't it? It's more than asking, it's urging. But that word is translated in other places as inciting. It's actually used by the chronicler at the end of 1 Chronicles when we are told that Satan incited David to hold a census. This is not a casual ask or even a kind of a strong ask. So in this context of this really odd kind of pseudo-religious, sacrificial-esque banquet and this negative incitement to join him in a battle to retake Ramoth-Gilead, a border town on the other side of the Jordan River, we ought to be equally surprised when Jehoshaphat says, I'm in. That's the whole... No, you're not playing along at all with this. Jehoshaphat goes, yeah, we're good. We're in. I'm as you. My people are your people. We're in. Okay. So this is what devoted to the Lord looks like, apparently. Odd. But Jehoshaphat then comes back with, some promise. He says, first, let's inquire of the Lord. Oh, there it is. There it is. Inquire of the Lord. Good, good, good. So Ahab goes, yeah, sure, no problem. That sounds like a great idea. Suggesting that he hasn't done this yet, which is bad. Calls in 400 prophets. And if that sounds over the top, it is. He tries to overwhelm Jehoshaphat with 400 prophets, none of whom are speaking on behalf of the Lord, only speaking on behalf of God. The king says, shall we attack Ramoth-Gilead? And there's one man, they go, yeah. Yeah, it's going to be fantastic. And Jehoshaphat says, well, is there a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire? We think, oh, Jehoshaphat, good on you, mate. And Ahab says these words. He says, there is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. Which is super problematic at all sorts of levels, isn't it? One of the indicators of godliness, particularly in the kings, as we find in the books of Kings and in Chronicles, is how a king responds to the prophetic word. Right? The prophets are there to warn the kings, to warn the people, to urge them to greater faithfulness, and how the kings respond is actually a really critical indicator of their heart. So part of the tragedy of Asa's reign is that when he is confronted with a prophet at the end of his reign for his foolish alliance, he is enraged with him and throws him in prison. That's almost worse than the alliance, because it indicates something has gone horribly wrong in his heart. Here, Ahab basically says, I hate the prophet of the Lord. As in, I don't want to listen to him. And then he says, why? And this is utterly unique in Scripture. He says, I don't listen to him because he never says anything good about me. If you're familiar at all with the way in which Scripture talks about prophets, the characteristic that you're looking for in a prophet is not whether they say nice things about you. The thing you're looking for in a prophet is whether they are faithful to the Lord. Do they speak the word of the Lord? And Ahab's only interested if they say things that I like to hear. Strike two. And then he says he only ever says bad things about me, which is also not good. Because if the prophet of the Lord, who you hate and don't listen to and doesn't say the stuff that you want, never has anything good to say to you, it suggests that you're not doing anything good. Right? Read Ahab's reign. There's one instance where Ahab does something where God goes, eh, not bad. Outside of that, it is a disaster. So Jehoshaphat, who was already through the fog of sacrifices and through the incitement of the king of Israel and this bizarre alliance, had said, yes, we're in the battle, but I'll ask the Lord, and has just heard Ahab say, I don't listen to the prophets of the Lord because they don't tell me the things I want and they never say anything good about me. What's Jehoshaphat's response? The king should not say such a thing. Is that it? You're telling me that a man whose heart is devoted to the Lord has just listened to someone who's asked to partner with you, we want to do this together, and has just heard that man from his own mouth say, I hate the prophets of the Lord and will not listen to them. They only say bad things about me because I only do bad things, and they never say the stuff that I want to hear. And Jehoshaphat's best response is, you probably shouldn't talk about them that way. Well, they bring in Micaiah, this prophet of the Lord. They word him up. They say, listen, all the other prophets are saying that the king will be successful. Just, you know, word to the wise. Micaiah says, doesn't work that way. I don't work for the king. I work for the Lord. We're like, good. We've got a true prophet of the Lord. Micaiah comes in. The king says, should I go? He goes, yeah, absolutely. It's going to be fantastic. A wonderful victory. And Ahab says, how many times do I have to swear to make you tell me the truth in the name of the Lord? Suggesting that this was their little pattern. That whenever Micaiah said something good, Ahab was suspicious. Micaiah says, fine, I saw all Israel like sheep without a shepherd. You will go to your death. Ahab goes, see, I told you, he never says anything good about me. Jehoshaphat at this point kind of disappears from the story. But he is also being addressed as Micaiah goes on to talk about a vision that he had. A vision of the heavenly council. And that heavenly council where the Lord is sitting with the council around him is also talking about the battle at Ramoth-Gilead. But the Lord has just put out for the people in his council who will entice Ahab to attack Ramoth-Gilead and go to his death. And the solution that they settle on is that one spirit will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all of his prophets. Micaiah says that's what's happened. A deceiving spirit has been sent to deceive you, which of course uncovers the deceit, doesn't it? Now Ahab has heard the truth. Before he was just being tricked into going, but now the Lord has shown him the cards. It's like, you know, the guys who do the card trick. It's like they've kind of done all the cards and then the Lord's kind of turned the cards over and said, find the queen. It's all out there. And Jehoshaphat has also heard the word of the Lord. This battle is doomed. And so the next scene is Jehoshaphat and Ahab at Ramoth-Gilead fighting in a battle. And Ahab has actually been able to convince Jehoshaphat that he should go in his royal robes while Ahab remains disguised so he doesn't get targeted, which is exactly what happens. Jehoshaphat is only spared by the hand of God who rescues him after he cries out. Ahab gets struck by an arrow, shot at random, hits him, he bleeds out and dies at the end of the battle, according to the word of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat goes home. And in chapter 19, he is met by a prophet who went out to meet him and said, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Th- This is a story about compromise. There is some extra biblical information, information that comes from outside of the Bible. Assyrian records and other various artifacts that have been found about the ancient Near East. And they suggest to us, although they're quite scattered and there's not heaps of them, but they suggest to us that Ahab, while his reign is described as an absolute disaster in terms of his relationship with the Lord, that he may actually have been one of the most significant kings of Israel. From a political perspective, that he may have been one of the most influential people ever to rule the northern kingdom of Israel. His father was a man by the name of Omri, who had won a civil war in Israel and in a very brief period of time had established a new capital, had forged a friendly relationship with Sidon, had defeated the Moabites, and had established the kingdom to such a degree that for generations the Assyrians spoke about Israel, not as Israel, but as the land of Omri. Ahab, in the famous battle of 853 at Karkar, there was an alliance of 11 kings from basically from Canaan who sought to stop the mighty Shalmaneser of Assyria. They managed to do so. And in that alliance, the king who gave the second highest number of infantry and horses and chariots. And while there's debate about whether the numbers should be literal or whether they're inflated, the point is Ahab is second on the list. If you think about some of the military alliances that Australia and the United States and England have been a part of, right? You've got the United States who send the most, and then you've got what? England who usually send the next largest number? That's Ahab. He was the most significant allied partner in this battle. Now the Bible just looks at him and goes, he was a disaster, religiously speaking. Spiritually, an absolute disaster. But he may actually have been one of the most significant, influential, and powerful figures in the known world at that time. Which might just explain why Jehoshaphat had such a hard time saying no to him. Doesn't it? Now, what's so fascinating about the Bible is that the authors knew that about Ahab, and they don't care. Just think about it for a moment. If the United States government asked the Australian government to send troops into some area of conflict, we would be free not to, wouldn't we? It would be a costly no. Absolutely free. But they have so much influence, so much sway. Could we really say no to that request? Who can't you say no to? Because I don't believe that Jehoshaphat felt that he was necessarily being a gullible fool here, which is how he's portrayed. I don't think Jehoshaphat kind of went, well, I'm just going to go and be a complete idiot now. I don't think he left his good intentions, his convictions at home when he went to Ahab. I reckon that he probably had all sorts of very good, very clear political, military, economic reasons for why this alliance was important. And all of those reasons would have passed muster, wouldn't they? Ahab's a friend. He's family. He's my father-in-law. It's very powerful. We're all part of the people of God, right? We all kind of go back to the covenant of the Lord with Moses. We all have that same story. I mean, they're neighbors. And, you know, this is a way for me to help, and it strengthens our... Like, you follow me? How easy would it have been for Jehoshaphat to paint this alliance, to paint this battle at Ramoth-Gilead as being a politically expedient and wise thing to do? It would have been totally easy. And so when the prophet confronts him, we are suddenly reminded about what compromise actually means. Because the prophet doesn't come and say, hey, well done. You really navigated the various conflicting values spot on, mate. Like, really well done. You know, you remained faithful to the Lord. You got the prophets to speak. Oh, well done. I mean, getting Ahab to get a prophet of the Lord in? Man, that's hard work. You know, came home safely. God's obviously like, nope. Why did you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Black and white. You familiar with the book of Revelation? Probably not as familiar as you ought to be, because it's a weird book. But here's what's happening in the book of Revelation. It's a book of black and white, because it's from the perspective of heaven. From the perspective of heaven, where John sees his entire vision, nothing is gray. There is nothing that is fuzzy, because everything is divided into two camps. You are either on the side of the dragon or you are on the side of the lamb. There's no middle ground. But when you read the opening letters to the churches, what it describes is a really messy middle area. Their experience was trying to figure out how they could say no to the Roman Empire, to whom you can't say no. How do we say no? How do we remain faithful to Jesus? And they had found, and it seems had begun to find, some comfortable justifications, rationalizations for exactly why they could find this neat little place to stand where they were still loyal to Jesus and loyal enough to the empire to get through their lives. And John goes, let me show you the perspective from heaven. And it's really, really clear. The prophet makes it really, really clear what's happened to Jehoshaphat. You have helped the wicked, and you've loved someone who hates the Lord. And the story looks bad. He looks like an absolute rube all the way through. You've heard the statement that hindsight's 20/20? This is a story told from hindsight, isn't it? Who can't you say no to? Because here's the tension for us while we wait. We're waiting for God's promises to come to pass. And the longer they're delayed, the more we begin to look for other ways to achieve them. Maybe like Asa, we turn to our own strength and our own wisdom to try to achieve what God seems unable or unwilling or unready to do. And so we figure it out ourselves. And sometimes we will come across people who are very powerful and very influential, with whom we might be able to forge a bit of a weird alliance to achieve some of our purposes, even though we know deep down that it's not a great alliance at all. I think a bit of our evangelical friends in the United States who have hitched their star to Donald Trump. And you can explain it through political policies and through the polarized political situation. You can say that the other side's worse than Donald Trump, whatever you want to do. I can't help look at that situation and think to myself, you have found someone who has power and influence and you have decided to ally yourself to them. And from the outside, oh, who can you not say no to? Who can help you to achieve some of the aims of God, to achieve some things that may be good, but with whom ultimately they do not love the Lord? This is the lesson of Jehoshaphat. While we wait to resist the urge to find someone who has power and influence and find the subtle justifications to allow that alliance. Because in the end, the same message will be given to us as to Jehoshaphat. Why have you helped the wicked? Why have you showed love to those who hate the Lord? While we wait, we are called to a radical faithfulness, which, if I can return to our American evangelical brothers and sisters, is not always an easy thing to discern, is it? but certainly a powerful lesson for us. Next week, we get the positive example from Jehoshaphat, which would be a nice way to consider him. But for now, I'd like to invite the team up, and I'd like to lead us in prayer, an opportunity just to reflect briefly on how easy it can be for us to try to find other ways to make God's aims and outcomes come to pass, and to be alert and aware of what that might mean for us. So would you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the tremendous examples that we have, both positive and negative. We thank you for the story of Jehoshaphat, a man who had set his heart to follow you, who was devoted to you, and yet still found himself tied up with what was probably a politically reasonable move. I pray that you would grant to us through your Holy Spirit discernment, that while we wait, that we might be radical in our faithfulness to you. And we acknowledge that that's not always easy. That's why your word continues to give us these really stark examples, to remind us that what's so often complicated and gray and fuzzy in our lives is actually pretty clear in yours. Continue to lead us to follow you as our one and only King, to wait for you to bring about your plans and your purposes in your way and in your timing and in your power and in your strength. Help us to navigate what that looks like while we wait. While we wait, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.